I invite your attention this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at several passages in this one book that varies in different places. There was a popular song several years ago. It may still be played on the radio, maybe not as much, or through the internet. And the chorus of that song says, "What does love have to do with it?" or "What's love got to do with it?" In that same chorus, it says, "Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" If you stop to think about the meaning of that, the idea is we're going to have this relationship, but we're not going to put our hearts together because that can get hurt. We're just going to let it be sort of what we call a physical relationship. We're going to sort of disconnect as far as emotions and mental and anything like that. And let's just enjoy the time we have together. Isn't that the way the world looks at things today? It's like, if you don't want to get hurt, just don't get emotionally involved. Just sort of at an arm's length or at a distance, sort of say, you know, let's just sort of be friends. And let's not get any further than that. What if that were true in the church? What if that were true between man and God, particularly the church and God? Now, the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ, doesn't it? You find that in Revelation. You find that in Ephesians chapter 5. Can you imagine a husband and a wife looking at one another and saying, "Now, what's love got to do with this? And how could our hearts be attuned one to another like what one flesh is supposed to be?" You know, the two are no longer two, but they're one flesh. And that we're not going to get emotionally involved. We're not going to get wrapped up in each other's lives. Well, that same concept is true of the church to the Lord, as the Lord is the husband and the church is the bride. It's sort of like, okay, I'm going to have a life in the church, but I'm really not going to let what the Lord's done affect the way I view life, you know, my worldview, or how I'm going to function in the church. I'm going to sort of give him my time, so to speak. Y'all have heard of quality time, right? You know, I'm going to give my spouse and I'm going to give my kids some quality time, okay, and that's going to fix everything. Do we really believe that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, here's God's explanation of what love has to do with it. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have faith so as to move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing." It's one of the strongest set of passages in the Bible to explain. You can have faith, you can have hope. Because by the way, faith and hope are in this same chapter, verses 13 of chapter 13. "Now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But what do you have if you don't have love with faith? What if faith works, but it doesn't work with love? Does it profit anything?" Not according to 1 Corinthians 13. So I can have a faith in God and a faith in the Bible and express my faith by being here to worship. So you see that I have a faith. I am here. And with me personally, you see me preaching this same, the faith. So this is my faith that I'm preaching. Well, what if I'm doing this not because I love God, but for a totally different motive? And you don't know what the motive is. God knows the motive, unless I let it slip out, so to speak, if I'm trying to hide something. So what does, in the day of judgment, my faith and the expression of my faith have anything to do with life if it's not motivated by love? What about hope? Hope is that which keeps you doing what you're doing. You know, there are a lot of things people will quit, won't they? Go down the road of life and their spiritual life, and all of a sudden I've lost hope. I've lost all confidence in this and in God and in everything associated with the Bible. So if I lose hope in something, am I going to put my love in it? No, absolutely not. But can a person go through the motion of putting up with something and still not love? How about people do that on their jobs? Now, I don't love my job. It's an income. You know, it's something I have to do until ultimately I maybe develop a time to where I can retire and then I can do what I love. You ever seen a person do their job without loving their job? Is that what God's looking for in the church as far as our work in the church and our dedication in the church? If there were ever a congregation that needed a lesson on this, it would have been Corinth. Church at Corinth. It is not by accident that that chapter is in that book. Look at this congregation. It had multiplied division in it. Multiplied. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas. And then, of course, there's the I of Christ group. That's chapter 1, verses 11 and following. And of course, the Bible teaches very clearly that God didn't design for the church to be divided at all. The idea is what? Verse 10 of chapter 1, where it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, in the same mind and the same judgment." By the way, that's the same inspired mind, the same inspired judgment, which means basically everybody follow the Bible and the Bible alone, because this is the only thing that's inspired judgment. We're not talking about human judgment here, because you and I can disagree in human judgment. Romans 14 says that. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14, 5. This is inspired judgment, the judgments that come from Scripture. Same mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. So we're to have the mind of Christ. What does all of that do if we're all on that same page? Well, you won't have division. Brother Wayne Kilpatrick was down at Winfield Saturday week ago. He was doing a men's day there, and he's talking about the history of the restoration movement then and now. Quite an interesting concept of which he was discussing. He was talking about the old pioneer preachers. How did these old pioneer preachers realize that denominationalism wasn't going to work? By the way, even today you will find splinter groups called community churches, and they'll use this expression, non-denominational. You ever heard that expression? We're non-denominational. Well, why would you even bring that up? Because to call yourself a denomination is not appealing to the unchurched. So we're not affiliated with the denomination. We're totally, by the way, the church you read about in the Bible, was it ever in God's original design denominational? Never. Never. It's the world that's bought into that. So how do you become the church that faith, hope, love, these three, and that's the driving force of the church you read about in the Bible that can be today with the same gospel preached, same application of the New Testament applied. How can you have that? Get rid of everything that's of human origin, everything, your doctrines, your creeds, your bylaws, all the things that have to do with what's not of the Bible, and just follow the Bible, particularly just the New Testament. By the way, it's very simple to do. Just start reading it with an honest and open eye. How did they become Christians? When they became Christians, how were they organized? How did they worship? What was the nature of their work as Christians? How did they function in the society, in their home, on the job? Very easy to study that. And say, okay, now let's just make up our mind. That's all we're going to do, that and that only. We're not going to add to that word. We're not going to take from that word. We're just going to do that. And what's that going to make you? It's going to make you what made them. New Testament Christians and the church. Go back to Corinth. Listen, this congregation did not meet in four different buildings. You know, the I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. That wasn't in four different church buildings. They were all in one assembly every Sunday. Every Sunday. And they would come to worship God through Christ. And yet in their own assembly, you got the I of Paul group, the I of Apollos group, and the I of Cephas group. And then you've got those that I of Christ. What do we call that? Basically, in a local congregation. We call it cliques, don't we? Cliques. Congregation here at Bethel, we don't have cliques, do we? Those of you that are visiting from other congregations, there's no such thing as cliques in local congregations, are there? It don't happen. Go to rural congregations. What are you going to find in rural America, let's say, just take Alabama congregations. Well, when I preached at Neal, that you can't get much rural in Morgan County than Neal. What I found was you had about three or four different families in that one congregation. Okay? And if you really want to see how sometimes this functions, just have a church dinner on the ground. Just have a church dinner on the ground and watch what happens. Just watch what happens. What's this family and this congregation going to do? Well, this is, we're going to sit together. Okay? What's the difference? We're going to sit together. You know, grandma and granddaddy, we want all the grandkids around here. This is where we're going to sit. What happens? What if all of a sudden one from one family sat over here with another one? I think your bunch is over here. I think your chair is over there. I'm going to sit with you. Well, why would you do that? We're going to talk about you. We don't want you over here. And we wonder why churches had, Corinth had that kind of issue. The Eye of Paul group ran with the Eye of Paul group. The Eye of Apollos group, they hung together. The Eye of Cephas group, they hung together. And those trying to serve the Lord, probably like the house of Chloe, you know, they're the one, he's the one that wrote the letter to Paul telling him we got a problem here at Corinth. And therefore, Paul wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians. How do you get all this multiplied division? How do you heal that? Love. We'll see that in a minute. Not only did you have inside division, you had moral depravity. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Here is a man in that congregation would come to the worship service. He has taken his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and openly is committing fornication with her, such as even the Gentile world didn't practice. Even the world knew what he was doing was wrong. And instead of the church dealing with the sin problem, do you know what Corinth was doing? Read chapter 5, verses 1 and 8. They were puffed up, he says. By the way, what if this person was in the Eye of Paul group? Let's say the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 was in the Eye of Paul group. And the Eye of Apollos and the Eye of Cephas group and the Eye of Christ basically says, you know, y'all need to do something with that guy in your group. And they said, mind your own business. This is one of ours. Well, that don't happen in churches of Christ in the 21st century. You know, here's a child of mine that's gone off into some kind of immorality. And someone says, well, Clark, you need to get in the pulpit and preach on that, and you need to straighten out your own house before you get up and preach on anything that has to do with sin. I say, you mind your own business. And then all of a sudden, here's Tim and Jerry, and he said, y'all need to sit down here with this fella. Let me ask you a question. Blood thicker than water? Is bloodline thicker than water? That water back there. Does it happen in the church? Now, what if it's a preacher's kid? What if it's an elder's kid? What if it's a deacon's child? What if it's the adult Sunday school class in the auditorium or another class? Or what if it's somebody, a teacher's child? Or what if it's a person who just attends and they're not teaching and they're not in that other capacity? Well, you know, we don't want to run anybody off. Here's Corinth. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you got them taking brother to court over minor matters. We're not talking about major matters. We're talking about small matters, he says, and the smallest things. In other words, instead of handling like brothers and sisters ought to handle it, keep it in the family, no, we're going to go take you to court out here among the Gentiles that don't even believe in Christ. Some of them probably didn't even believe in God. And we're going to air out our dirty laundry of the church in these pagan courtrooms in Corinth. And by the way, it's going to make the church have a real good reputation in the community. And they were doing that, 1 Corinthians 6 says. Corinth was a vile city. You come down the end of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, what is it? Flee fornication. In other words, they thought, well, it's what you do with the body doesn't affect the soul. So you can do whatever you want with the body, it doesn't affect the soul. It's called sort of a dualistic idea of I can do whatever with my body. It's my life. I'll live it like I want to. Well, that's not going to affect the way I am spiritually. And then they were misled doctrinally all down through this whole book. Even chapter 15, verse 12. That some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead. Can you get more critical, misled doctrinally than that? I want to ask you a question. If I got up here this morning and preached, folks, there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. It's not going to happen. Matter of fact, it has not happened. By the way, the Sadducees, they'd believe that, right? Your New Testament. Sadducees didn't believe in angels, souls, spirits, or the resurrection of the dead. What about those philosophers in Acts 17, those Epicureans and Stoics? They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They considered that strange doctrine. The idea that this babbler is talking about some Jesus and being raised from the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, I don't have anything to preach. My preaching is in vain. All preaching is in vain for that matter. Your faith is in vain. The apostles are all false witnesses. Those that have died in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is, in essence, the meaning of 1 Corinthians 15. If someone can get you to believe there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. And this church had people teaching that. Not Paul teaching that. Somebody in Corinth was teaching that. You got trouble in River City here, don't you? How you fix that? How do you make a church divided and splintered, one body of people, functioning like a family ought to? How do you get a congregation that's got immorality running rampant through it? How do you get them to straighten up, as we say, and fly right? How in the world do you straighten out doctrinal problems when people want to believe the doctrines and the commandments of men and not the very teaching of the Bible itself? How do you fix that? It's where love comes. How does love prevail? First of all, how does it prevail in the division approach? Look at chapter 4, verse 21. This is the end of that section, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 21. The whole section is Paul discussing how that is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer to every one of those is no. By the way, whose church does this belong to? Does it belong to Paul? No. Does it belong to Apollos? No. Does it belong to Peter? No. Who's it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. He's the one that purchased it. That's why you take the Lord's Supper, to remember that. Till he come. So Paul, when he closes this section, says, what will ye? In other words, I am coming to Corinth. I've written this letter before I get there. Now, what do you want me to do when I get there? Watch. Shall I come unto you with a rod? Now, what does that mean? A rod. By the way, we're not talking about a car here, you know, a hot rod. The word rod there goes back into the Old Testament concept of what a parent used to discipline children. He that spares the rod hates his child. Proverbs 13, verse 24. But he that, watch this, he that loves him, chastens him betimes, King James says it means quickly. If I love my child, I'm going to sometimes corporate discipline my child. Absolutely, that's what love does. Oh, that's child abuse. Oh, we got to make laws to fix that. Well, folks, you'd have to change scripture to go down that road. Paul says, now, do you want me to come with a rod? That doesn't mean that he doesn't love them, even if he came with a rod. In other words, do you want me to come in here and have to straighten it out eyeball to eyeball? You ever had your daddy do you that way? Maybe even your mom? For some of us, you know. I remember Hearing the expression, wait till your daddy gets home. Oh, that's the worst words you want to hear. Or how about this one? You wind up getting a whipping at school and you knew something else was coming when you got home. How many kids fear going home now? Do you want me to come with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? In other words, do you want the sternness of the words of this book to solve the problem so that when I come, you say, I get it. I understand we created a problem, and this is how we fix it. And the reason you wrote to us is because you love us, and you didn't want to come to Corinth and deal with this division problem just like eyeball to eyeball with us. And by the way, if you'll read 2 Corinthians, what you will find is the 1 Corinthian letter worked. The 1 Corinthian letter worked. Read chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. It says, behold, what zeal, what diligence. In other words, if a person was shown in the Bible, this is how you fix a problem, what does an honest Bible-believing person going to do? Going to take the word to heart and apply it. That's what Corinth did. I didn't mean they didn't have any major problems. It means there's power in these words. And the heart of these words was, I'm not writing this because I hate you or I want you to feel bad. I'm writing this because I do love you. Now, what will you? So how do you solve that division problem? The Bible gives us an explanation. It's called tough love, by the way. It's not this who wants a heart when a heart can be broken stuff. Paul's heart is toward this congregation. Their heart is toward him. Let's look at the next one, their depravity problem. The very idea that a person should even think he can go back into the sins of the world and still be right with God. What does 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 say? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Know you not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Is he writing that because he loves them or because he hates them? Because he loves them. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Can you get any plainer than that? You ever had your parent get plain with you? Like, what part of no do you not understand? What part of now do you not understand? Okay. I did what I wanted to do, and now it is I am to submit to your will because you're the authority. Young people, listen to me. Your parents get this anyway. There's going to come a day, if the Lord doesn't come in your lifetime or my lifetime, you get older, as we say, as Brother Sidney Pepper used to say, if that mouth don't get you first, in which you'll be a parent. Marry, have your children, and you'll be in an authority figure. God will put you in that relationship. And that little bundle of joy, by the way, we're celebrating that now all through this congregation. I think Cradle Roll is just fixing to bust out, you know, a wall of one big long room down there. Not literally, but figuratively. You see that little bundle of joy, and by the way, right now all you're dealing with is dirty diapers and spit up, right? By the way, it can get real dirty down the road. Got battles you'll have to deal with. But young folks, one of these days say, if you don't respect authority right now, guess what's going to happen when you have to become the authority? Corinth need to respect authority. Because verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you. You used to practice the very things I've listed here, and you don't live that lifestyle anymore. When did you stop living that lifestyle? When you were washed. That's referring to baptism, washing away your sins. When you were sanctified, made holy. When you were justified, made right with God. All of your old life was set away, the practice of it. You were forgiven of it. God remembers your sins and iniquities no more. Now walk a clean, holy life. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You used to live that life. Why do you think anybody could go back to those kind of lifestyles that you all knew before you ever became Christians? Why do you think that God, once you became a Christian, would ignore any other wild lifestyle that you used to live? If you leave righteousness and follow unrighteousness and die in that, and don't repent of that, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. How many funerals? How many funerals have you heard preachers preach in situations that they knew this person did not die in righteousness, but in unrighteousness, and basically pointed out to the audience, this is what the living need to understand? Oh, you don't do that at a funeral, Brother Clark. The family's already upset as it is. You need to make sure you say something to comfort the family. I had a person one time walk up to me, and by the way, it wasn't too awful long ago, mentioned to me a specific situation of a person that died and asked me, how would you do that funeral? Because the way it was done was not the way that they saw. That shouldn't have been said. That shouldn't have been the approach. I said, what I do is, I don't even talk about the deceased, except of the memories that possibly were good of their life, and I talk about the living, how that you still have God, you still have the Bible, and you still have people to encourage you to do right. That's how I do those kinds of funerals. You remember the statement, and I've said this before, if you're visiting, you may not have heard it said. Preacher one time, I don't know if he stood right here in this pulpit, I think it was, because I've used it many, many times in gospel meetings. Live your life so that should you die before the Lord comes back, you give the preacher something good to say. Don't make it hard. Make it easy. Folks, we got enough hard funerals as it is in the world we're living in. Preacher one time told me, he said, there's been more lies said at funerals than at any time on this planet. You think about that a minute. Think about that a minute. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, here's what love does. It rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. As difficult as that is to not just believe but to practice, that is still Bible love. That verse is a principle that goes from Genesis to Revelation. Every time you find the love of God all the way through the Bible, here's what that love says. It never rejoiced in iniquity. Ever. Ever. And it always rejoiced in the truth. In Luke 15, if there is one sinner who repents, just one, what goes on in heaven, according to Luke 15? What goes on among the angels in heaven? Is there rejoicing in heaven over one that repents? Is that not what love does? Is that not what the father was trying to tell the elder brother? When the younger brother, who was the prodigal, actually repented and came home and said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight? Did he confess his sin? Yeah, he did. So what is right? What does love do? Love restores the repentant. What does love do when a person won't repent? Love rejoices not in iniquity. Was there any compromise in the words of Paul to Corinth in the entire 1 Corinthian letter? He compromised the truth anywhere? Well, I don't want y'all to be upset. You know, I know that I was written and told that this is what was going on. Maybe by the time I get there, it'll be gone. So I just decided I wouldn't write that about. Was he pretty stern about this guy in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? Was he pretty stern in chapter 6 about what they were doing before Paul got there? Well, that's not love. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. As a matter of fact, not to discuss it wouldn't be love at all. How do you deal with doctrine? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. In other words, here's a person that's still struggling with certain things, and here's a person, man, I don't have any problem with that. I've got that all figured out. Well, this person doesn't have it all figured out. So what do? Well, you ostracize and you criticize and you talk about. I don't know what love does. Proverbs chapter 10 says, love covers a multitude of sins. As a matter of fact, that's what James 5:20 says. Shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What do you do when you're dealing with doctrines? Well, you basically, if you get an opportunity, you sit down and you discuss the Bible with people. That's what love does, isn't it? I'm just going to let you stay in ignorance. I'm just going to let you stay in whatever it is you want to believe. See, it don't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere and devout in what you believe, we're all going to the same place anyway. Might as well just put your Bible aside if that doctrine were true. Believe whatever you want to believe. Believe the force that is with you is God, okay? By the way, I was told that in the Boy Scouts. I walked up to the man that was a direct leader in Limestone County, and as soon as I became a scoutmaster, I said, I know the one part of scout law is to be reverent, you know, trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, king, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. I said, I like that reverent. You know, I'm a preacher. I said, what can I do? He says, if a boy walked up to you and told you that the force in Star Wars with God, you can't tell him otherwise. That's a quote. If he wanted to believe in Greek mythology that those are true gods, you can't tell him no. Well, that sort of handcuffs you, don't it? That's our society in which we live. You know, don't make it rough on anybody. What if they're doctrinally wrong about God? Well, it don't matter if you believe in God or don't believe in God. You need to read Hebrews 11 and verse 6 then. You know Hebrews 11, 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. What does must mean, folks? My daddy said, Jim, you must mind your mama. What did that mean? When I wanted to? I learned real quick in life what must meant. Must believe that he is and that he's a reward of them that diligently seek him. You come to chapter 14 and verse 37. The things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of God. This isn't Paul's opinions. These are the actual commandments of Jesus Christ through this apostle to this church. Now, what does love do? Love rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. In chapter 16 and verse 14, let all things be done through charity or through love. In other words, anything and everything that you ever do, whether it be to solve the division problem, the depravity problem, or the doctrinal problem, let love be the prevailing concept by which to fix this church. And you come to this last passage. Before Paul closes the book of 1 Corinthians, he says this, if any man, by the way, that includes anybody, generational, right? From Corinth all the way beyond. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, you want a strong word in the Bible? There it is. You may not even understand what anathema means. Anathema literally means to be lost with no sign of help. To be utterly lost, we would say in English. The word also means in the Old Testament to be accursed. To be accursed of God. That is what Achan, the troubler of Israel, was. When he took the things of Jericho, hid them, and later on was exposed by them, and they killed him because he was. God made an example of what does it mean to be accursed of God with him. Made an example out of it to the whole nation. You don't do that. This is the consequence of that. By the way, the word love there in 1 Corinthians 16:22 is not agape. I know it's agape in 1 Corinthians 13. The word there is the word phileo, and it means to become the close friend of Jesus Christ. If any man does not become the close friend of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then the next word is Maranatha. Maranatha means come. In other words, Paul loved the Lord. He hoped the church at Corinth loved the Lord. And he says, let's leave this old world. Lord, come now. Come quickly. So that we can be done with all our problems down here on this planet. Is that your sentiment today? So what does love have to do with it? You take love out of the book of 1 Corinthians and Corinth would have been a mess. Huge mess. And 2 Corinthians shows that 1 Corinthians worked. Why? Because they appreciated God. They appreciated the Bible. They appreciated Paul as an apostle. And they believed when Paul showed up, those words had teeth to them. They are not just Paul's writings. They are the commandment of the Lord. We have a song in our song book that says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That is, in essence, what that verse right there is talking about. You don't have to worry about me being accursed of God. When I come on the first day of the week and I see what's on that table, which we're about to observe, that is the ultimate love of any human being to anybody. And that's for the whole world. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the last person of accountable age to be born in this world. That's love. This right here is love. That God gave us his instruction to prepare us to be where he is. The church itself is a description of the love of God. But the church needs to conform to this word. Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 27. If you're subject here today, not becoming a Christian, do you not love? Do you not want to be the friend of Jesus Christ? He's provided everything that's necessary for your eternal salvation and your blessed life in this life. Believing that he's the Son of God, repenting of sins, confessing the faith you have, being baptized into Christ, washing away your sins, not just that water, but through the blood of Christ, putting your faith in the blood of Christ through the obedience of that faith by expressing that through baptism. See, we are buried with him by baptism into death, dying of our old man and into his death that was on that cross, Romans 6, verse 4. So if you're subject to heaven's invitation, those are things you need to do. We're here to assist you if you need to be baptized. Or if you need to come back home, think about what have you done with the love of Christ? What have you done with the love of God? If I've gone back into the world, if I've created division in the church, if I have followed doctrines that are not of Scripture, do I really love God when I want to follow something different from what God says and does? Search our hearts. As Tim leads us in the song selected, would you not come as we stand and as we sing?